in our study as to what had to happen in this wonderful reconciliation, you remember we had these points before us. There had to be some way found of forgiveness, because we cannot do anything in the future that can apply to the past. And if God can't find a way to forgive us, then we can never be happy children. Here were some great problems, were there not, as we've considered, the problems of reconciliation, and how dear Jesus solved these problems. And also there was the long preparatory plan to bring about the final advent and sufferings of the Jesus, our Savior. Then if the application of the remedy is going to be applied, there has to be an end to the problem. And the problem is an unwillingness to be intelligent, an unwillingness to relate ourselves to God, an unwillingness to have the supremacy of God, an unwillingness to be in the kingdom of God. Remember, you're never in the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God at the same time. We were in the kingdom of darkness. The essence of darkness is a refusal to be intelligent. We want to live for ourselves and have the circle of our life around ourselves. But if we're going to come into the kingdom of the God, we have to have a desire to live like the king, don't we? And God is a being of intelligence, and so we have to become intelligent. As soon as we do this, then we cease to live for ourselves. And we relate ourselves to God. And we saw that the atonement was the only thing that would really bring us to the end of our rebellion, because we had entrenched ourselves so deeply in our own selfish life. And then through this wonderful process of being willing to be enlightened and turning from our own selfish rebellion and having this mysterious commitment of faith, which we saw that faith was a heavenly drawing, not something we pump up from below, but something that comes down from above. And it's a very deep secret. Jesus said he withheld these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them unto me. He said he's not going to cast his pearls before the swine, lest they turn again and rend him. He said his kingdom was exclusive, that no one could thrust his way into it. He had to have a divine invitation to come into the kingdom of God. And God extends his divine invitation to those who are responding to his enlightenment. And so the wonderful measure of saving faith took place, a supernatural adventure, a joining together with the Lord Jesus in his suffering. So we have this little wonderful word, together. We're crucified together, we're told. This must mean some kind of a reliving of the sufferings of Christ for us, don't you think? So in this wonderful process, we're led into faith. And the moment of saving faith brings about the forgiveness of sin, and then also the transformation of our own personality. Because we have involved ourselves in a total defilement. My, the scriptures as they describe this situation, the filthiness of the mind, the filthiness of the intelligence, the imagination, the corruptness of the emotion. Because once you let emotion out of regulation, they become demanding and they're never satisfied with any kind of repetition at all. They must always go down, down, down without any end. And once they have sway over us, we see the terrifying bondage. Can God find a way to come into our lives and rework us? He wants to restore life. Let's remember this. Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, lost the essence of God's presence. We've seen that this chart represents what God had planned in his intelligence. He created man in this I perspective here. He saw himself in his own greatness. He had a concept of man in his smallness. And God gave man the equipment to be responsive. So you have in this room thousands and thousands of radio stations manifested from all over the world. If you have the equipment, you can pick them up to utter amazement. And so here is the means of communication upon our electric circuitry. God also has a means of communication directly into our personality. He alone has access into the resonance of our heart and our being. And we're so thankful for this. We're so thankful the old devil doesn't have access into the resonance of our heart. Bless God. And God has created us and given us this relationship so that we might radiate His life and return it. So here's the circuitry that was in the mind of God in creating man. Man said that I don't want this circuitry anymore, so he decided to concentrate on himself. Now, spiritual experience is a restoration of this circuitry. I think it's a wonderful thing to discover that you never receive anything in spiritual experience that we own. Will you ponder that statement? People sometimes think they have the gifts of the Spirit, and they're carrying them around in their person. But when you begin to study the description of the gifts of the Spirit, you find out they're manifestations of the Spirit. Not some kind of a slice that God gives us, and we carry it around as though we own it. And sometimes the Christian leaders get the idea that they control the operations of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are manifestations of the Spirit. And if we don't have the presence of the manifestor, we will not know anything of genuine power and dynamic of the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gifts of the Spirit are manifestations of the Spirit. And so it is with our life in Christ. We don't receive a thing as I study the precious New Testament. We bring ourselves in a condition, if you please, where the life of God can once more be reinstated to circulate through our being. We have no sustained life of any kind. We have been privileged to have the life of God once more reinstated to circulate through our being. And this is what's supposed to produce the inner buoyancy of heart, the songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, having these reactions toward God in vital power and vital dynamic. Here then is what God wants to reinstate, if you please. And this has been the great telescopic view of God down through the ages. As we saw this morning, if God is going to bless the way He wants to, He has to have at His disposal moral forces to keep us down where we belong. Because the manifestations of God and the manifestations of the Spirit always tend to exalt us, to think that we are somewhat important. And as soon as we begin to think we're important to God, then God has to shut off His manifestation. So God has a great problem in these manifestations. How is He going to manifest Himself and keep us humble at the same time? And so we see that there had to be moral forces available if man was going to be kept humble so God can bless. So we see the dynamic of moral forces. Here's the scripture in Peter, isn't it? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up. The only reason God wants to humble us is to bless us. And certainly the two have got to be equal. If God can't find a way to humble us, then He's limited in how much He can bless us, isn't He? So let's always remember this beautiful concept that came from this study I'm referring to. And I began to see that we have absolutely nothing in ourselves. We have no sustained life in ourselves at all. We have the privilege and opportunity of being brought back into the circuitry of God's life. And so we have no more self-sustaining power than these light fixtures have. These are the medium of communication between the powerhouse and this room. And these fixtures have no benefit in themselves. You shut the power off, and what do you have left? Nothing. And state His life, then, in our being. Another wonderful thing. This has no end. So we should never look back to the great experiences of the past. The experiences of the present should be the greatest in our whole life. I don't say the experiences of today, because the Scripture said, if any man is tempted, let him pray. If any man is happy and rejoicing, let him praise God. And so we might have a temporary great problem before us of some kind in which we are burdened in prayer. But certainly the greatest spiritual experience of our whole life should have been recently. If we're in a healthy condition before the Lord. And so God wants to increase this circuitry all the time. As long as we're on this, may we suggest this. You remember how the power comes into a building far in excess of what we use in the building. And the amount of power that flows through the building depends upon the resistances of the lights that we are using. So if you want 25 watts of light, you have a bulb with a high resistance. So you have ever so much power available, and the flow of power depends upon the flow through this vehicle of light. And so I conceive in our Christian growth, we are to reduce our resistance continually so the great life of God flows more fully. And there's no end to this wonderful flow, as I'm able to study things. Bless the Lord. You never get to the point where you have arrived at the ultimate of God. And so there's no place of pride, of course. And the humbler we are before the Lord, the more blessed is God's ability to reveal himself to us. And so this is a simple, beautiful thing, isn't it? It's of life in our own being. People often have this. Theologians sometimes conceive of the operations of God as a deposit. We have to have some little kind of a flame in our personality. And you can come and fan this little flame as a kind of a self-sustaining life of some sort. This is what I was taught in my young Christian life. I was given the idea that we had something, and I better grit my teeth and clench my fist. I'm going to have a fearful battle here in this Christian life, and I better just concentrate on and keep my energies about me and use all the energy I have to fight the battle of sin. And it was never told me that the strength of our victory is looking to Jesus, not a self-generation, not a looking for sources of power in ourselves. We don't even have a storage battery, do we? We are dependent upon God, and we can't have any. We can't even have a day without the presence of God, can we? Oh, how beautiful and how simple. But our lives were utter chaos, and God has to come in and rework us. So may I just say this in advance. I think we can reduce all of the manifestations of God in a twofold area. Negatively, a reworking of chaos. Positively, a manifestation of life. And these are the two grand principles we've tried to pursue in this wonderful summary. So we want to pick up again the prophecies of this wonderful time of blessing. And we saw how the prophets of old were filled with expectation and how excited they got as they were given to look through God's telescope, because God had planned this for many, many unthinkable durations of time. Now then, here's a chain of prophecies. We give you on the top of page 2 a summary of some of them. And we talked about 1 Peter 1:10-12, where the prophets were given to see down the ages. They had God's telescope given to them. And they looked down with great joy. And they were told they couldn't have the blessings they were seeing. In other words, here is a telescope. And they looked down the ages and saw by prophecy this wonderful manifestation of life. We talked about Joel around 800 B.C. He saw prophetic wonders, didn't he? There was going to come a time when a new manifestation of God was going to be given. And so he was all excited. Then we pick up dear John the Baptist here. And my, what a wonderful, wonderful concept he had. We tried to live his life over again just a little. Here he came out of the wilderness. He was taught of God, wasn't he? And people recognized his instruction here as having come from God. We have Matthew 3, for example, as he heralds the wonderful things of God. And he has a mission. He has a determination. He has something to do, doesn't he? And he says, I indeed, verse 11, baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, he's looking forward, is mighty than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will truly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Can you suppose what they thought about under such a statement as this? They knew what the word baptized meant. It meant to submerge, to overwhelm. It meant to bury in a liquid, for example. They used this word concerning ships and so forth, and brought into the spiritual and meant to be overwhelmed. Just think of it. I'm here baptizing, John said. There's one coming that's going to do something wonderful. What's he going to do? He's going to overwhelm your whole consciousness in the glorious power and life of the Holy Spirit. Can we just have a little concept of what was involved in his wonderful statement? What happens when you take little personalities like we and be overwhelmed in the mighty, dynamic greatness of God? Does this sound like an experience that involves our whole personality? That is a complete purging and a purification of our whole being? Because you notice the prophecy also involves the idea of fire. I don't think this was a literal fire, of course. So the coming of the Holy Spirit must always be associated with purification of our inner hearts and lives. Oh, can we remember this important distinction? Seems like some are trying to have the charismatics of the Holy Spirit without the purification of the Holy Spirit. And of course, they never will have the reality. They'll have superficial things which they think are manifestations. And John says there's got to be a purification of your whole inner life if you're going to be this overwhelmed, because the Holy Spirit's not going to mix himself with the selfishness of heart. He's not going to build up our own ego, so to speak. He's not going to lead us into a place of pride where we think we're important and so on. If he's going to manifest himself, we have to be humble before himself. And dear John, whom Jesus said was the greatest ever born in natural manner, and yet he said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie his shoelaces. This is how great he is. When he saw the Savior, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. Oh my, we see the principle, don't we? It must have been a tremendous thing. There must have been very many sensitive who pondered these words and looked forward to something wonderful that was going to come. And so we go with dear Jesus now in the first year of his ministry. And we go to John 4:14. Here he's conversing with this lady at Samaria. And he begins to make some tremendous prophecies here. He tries to find a means of communication. And so he leads out the idea of drinking. And he quickly diverts from the physical to the spiritual. And he says here in verse 14, whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again. Verse 13, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. My friends, does this sound like Jesus thought that we would have full, lovely, sweet satisfaction with him? Do you think this sounds like deliverance? You think this sounds like a relief of tension? Relaxation in God shall never thirst. We don't need to go further than our relationship with the Lord Jesus to solve every single problem. We don't need to go to psychiatrists, psychologists, all these people that have been sitting and learning at the feet of men and learning the ideas of men. We don't believe from the word of the Lord that we have to go to them for the solution of our problem. Did Jesus know what he was talking about or not? He said, he that cometh to me shall never thirst, but shall find the light of life, he said. And if you allow the light of my presence to shine into your heart, you'll be delivered from all your tensions. You'll be relaxed in the presence of my Lord, precious love, and I will give you rest. Oh, let's look at the serene promises of the word of God. But notice the dynamic part of this. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, there's such power in these words. There's the idea of becoming something. Something new is first pictured before us. Something will become. There'll be a new adventure. There'll be a new involvement. And what's going to become? A fountain of water, not a little trickle, not a bubble now and then. A fountain of water. Down here in the center of Illinois, we have a large state park. that we used to take our children to. We'd walk down into the canyon, and we always, of course, came to the end of this canyon, and here was a lovely spring that was bubbling up. A large crock had been dug down, and here were some sweet, loving bubbles coming up through the pure, clear water. And so we wanted to see these bubbles come up and refresh ourselves with this lovely water. But this isn't what Jesus was talking about. He didn't say there'll be a bubble now and then coming up in your spiritual experience. But you'll have to hunt for it, and you'll need to help to find it. You'll have to have somebody lead you with the assurance of salvation. I can't give you assurance. Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said there'll be a fountain springing up in your heart and life. So when we're connected to Jesus, we know it. Remember this. Let's be sensible as we read the Word of God. Let's not try to tone down the Word of God to our own limited experiences. Let's be intelligent and prayerful as we read it and try to bring our experiences up to the Word of God. You know what happens in revivals? Just this. Earnest people begin to read the New Testament and see what God has promised. They get down on their face before God in faith to receive what God has promised. They get electrified in the presence of God. And here's these wonderful revivals we read about in history. And so as long as we're living in our own little circuit and trying to be undisturbed in our condition, then of course we can't see the wonderful riches of God. This is not going to be a little fountain bubbling up every now and then. It's going to be a fountain, Jesus said, gushing up something like the geysers out here in Yellowstone Park. An internal pressure rushing up. But it's going to spring up. And what does the word spring mean, if you please? It means to leap. It means to jump. It means to jump up. So here is a fountain of water that's going to jump up. And what's the result going to be? Life. And what kind of life? The kind of life which is eternal. Where can you go to read things like this, bless the Lord? Here are promises from God's heart. And we can be sure that Jesus is looking for the solution so he can grant it. I think this is the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure all the contradiction of sinners that we read about in Hebrews 12. The joy that was set before him is to solve all the problems of salvation so he had some means to humble us so he could bless us. This was the joy. That he could see our little bosoms rejoicing in the glory of God, feeling the experience of his presence and having the energy of his life coming into our being. Oh my. Let's think of such words as this. And he trudges on through his ministry. And the third year, apparently, he speaks these tremendous words of John chapter 7. So he's coming toward the end of his ministry. And the prophecy is getting closer, now to fulfillment. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly or out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Just conceive of what he meant. Out of the center of our personality, the part where nobody can go except God. We can't go there in one another's lives. Only God can go here. And out of the center of our personalities, there's going to be a pressure. There's going to be rivers of living water coming out of the center of our being. Does this sound like satisfaction, my friend? Does this sound like relaxation? Does this sound like relationship to God? Does this sound like deliverance? Oh, bless the Lord. Here are the promises of God coming from his very heart. But then Jesus said, you can't have them now, no matter how much you pray. So important to realize this. They couldn't have this blessing then, no matter how much they would tarry. Jesus says, why? Verse 39, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But it was about to happen Because that's the verbal here, verbal structure. They were about to be receiving. It was getting near at hand. And Jesus, to be sure, was getting more and more excited. And so here are the trails of prophecy. Then there Jesus spoke of the Father and His tender love. As in Luke 11:13, He compared what He's trying to tell us with we parents, and we have such a vital part with our children that they become a deep concern, a relationship to us. And so He's indicating that even though we may be living selfish lives as human beings, nevertheless we have such an intimate relationship with our children that we do try to do them some good out of sheer instinct and relationship to them. And He said, if you are able to do this, what do you suppose God is like? And He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And here's a present tense, those who are asking Him. This gives us the picture, you don't have to tarry with God for the blessing. Oh, it bothers me so deeply, my friends, to hear some testimony. Sometimes you hear people say, I prayed and I tarried for 10 years. Or some people say, I prayed and I tarried for 15, 20 years. And finally, God gave me the blessing. What kind of a picture does this give us of God? As I read the scripture, the only reason we have to tarry is to prepare ourselves for the blessing that God wants to give us far more than we want to receive it. Will you ponder that statement? We never have to tarry with God to bless us. He wants to bless us unthinkably. It is we that limit His blessing. And we have to tarry with God until He's able to put us through certain training, certain humiliation for His wonderful blessing. Or that we might see the heart of love that Jesus was speaking about. And the same thing is true of revival. God wants revival. Let's not pray for revival as though we want revival more than God. God wants revival far more than we. And we have to be about our business to see that we are able to cooperate with God as to what's involved in the revival. And there are several things involved in the revival, of course, because we're agents and we have a part in this, as we'll converse about tomorrow night a little bit. But here's the picture Jesus gives us of a loving Father who wants to bless us far more than we ever want to be blessed. And the only obstacle of His blessing is our condition. And so we have to have this preparation. But now as the development is going on, Jesus gathers His dear ones and talks about going away. And He makes the strangest statements, doesn't He? He said, it's for your good that I go away. How could they ever conceive of such a thing as this? He said, the Holy Spirit is going to come and something wonderful is going to happen. And He's going to pray the Father, He said, and another comforter is going to be given, because Jesus was the first comforter and He's still the comforter as our intercessory high priest, the same word. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you another comforter. And what's the new arrangement going to be? As you have in verse 17, here the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So here's a new change going to happen. In other words, when Jesus was on earth, the Lord Jesus was external to their consciousness. And now the new arrangement is going to be such a profound nature. So the external Christ is going to become the internal Christ. And the Spirit of God is now going to move inward in a new, precious relationship that has never existed. As we studied the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God came upon leaders. And we can find all the various operations of the Spirit in Old Testament time. But with this distinction, as I see it, the Holy Spirit came upon selected individuals at selected times to accomplish specific things that had to be done. There was not the privilege of the living, abiding presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times, even among the leaders, that is supposed to be our privilege in this wonderful age. And so we're in a development now as Jesus is pouring out his heart. And so he said, it's for your good that I go away. Oh my, they must have looked at him in a strange way, but yet they loved him and had confidence in him. And so we have the dreadful, sad events that develop. The Lord Jesus bearing the sin of the world in his heart, as we've said, and going to this great climax, the greatest single hour of the world's history. And here he took upon his inner personality the sin of the whole world until it crushed out his life. As we've intimated, the evidence is he did not die of the crucifixion, but rather he died of the weight of sin upon his innermost being, until his heart was ruptured over the dreadful, dreadful reality of identification with the sin of the world in a way that we can't hardly conceive. So he allowed his personality, his immaculate, holy personality, to be invaded by the dark clouds of sin of others, until this dark cloud became such a murky situation in his being that it just crushed out the essence of his human life. Here then was the great atonement, as we've seen. But he wasn't to remain in the grave, but he was raised up from the dead, and he is not here, they reported. And now we have dear Jesus, in his resurrection, trying to encourage his dear disciples. Here in the 20th chapter of John, they're hiding behind closed doors. For fear of the Jews, we read in verse 19. And dear Jesus comes among them, manifests himself. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. And evidently, this is a special case as I view it in the Savior's resurrection body. I don't think we are going to have resurrection bodies with any defects. I think this was a special occasion so people might identify the precious Savior and all he gave and suffered for themselves, that they might be forgiven. And when the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad. Then Jesus turned to him and gives them a sort of a pre-visit of what is going to come. He says, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. This I see a preliminary blessing of the glorious visitation that is very soon going to come. And so we have 40 days after the resurrection of our Savior. And again he comes to visit with his dear ones. As you have in Acts chapter 1, this is exceedingly important to remember. And he begins to manifest himself unto them. And they have all these infallible proofs of his resurrection, of his identity. And then he goes back to John the Baptist. Notice in verse 5, a very, very important observation. So every blessing of the Spirit that had been given prior to this point is a foretaste of the wonderful new arrangement that is supposed to come into our experience. He goes back to John the Baptist and says, John baptized with water, and he said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. You still haven't been, but you're soon going to be. So here's this new adventure. Let's remember, the advent of the Spirit is not something added to Christian experience. It's supposed to be the essence of the new dynamic, intensive relationship in God that's supposed to characterize our age. It's not supposed to be an optional thing. It's supposed to be a manifestation of the life of God with dynamic power invading us. We're supposed to work with souls until they're quickened with the Holy Spirit in energy and power. And we're supposed to keep ourselves in the love of God so we are sensitive and we are quickened day by day by the living power of God. It's not supposed to be something optional, if you please. If you want to get a hold of the line, you have to take the power that's coming through the line. We do not have the option. You either have the option of getting united with God or not. If you want to get united with God, you got to accept the power of God in your life. This is a new arrangement that was supposed to come to pass. Let's get our eyes set on the promises of God. Let's not try to lower these promises to adjust themselves to our own deficiencies. Let's together see the promises and then together reach out in mighty purpose and faith. Find ourselves a place of prayer someplace. Whatever we need to do, let's look at the promises of God, if you please, and see what God wanted us to have as a spiritual people. So he said it's going to soon take place. They said, Lord, when are you going to come again? And so forth and so on. So he tells them, and then he goes up into heaven, and they see him go through the cloud. And we have angels coming and saying, just as you've seen Jesus go up into heaven, so you're going to see him come back. And I want you to occupy till he comes back. And the Spirit of God is going to come over you, so you won't be operating in your own strength. You'll be quickened with energy and with power and with dynamic. Ye shall receive power, verse 8. Here's the word dunamis, energy, power, explosion of power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the living, heart-throbbing power of the living God. We're not going about on mere human scale. We're not consulting the learnings of men to find the fortification of our life. We are to have a spiritual interdependence upon the power of God. We are to live by the power of God. This thing called Christianity is intended to be powerful. In New Testament times, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And the ungodly were fearful when the children of God came around. Because here was a visitation of power and dynamic. Not some little human maneuvering of this and that. And so you can see what we are supposed to have by the power of God and what the Lord Jesus had made provision for. So here they are, continuing in prayer. And they were with one accord, we read here in verse 14. And the great explosion is very soon going to come. So here the day of Pentecost was approaching. Here God is going to take over, apparently, the whole temple area. And so we have in chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost has come, and they're all in one place, apparently fulfilling the day of Pentecost, apparently in the temple, in some particular part of the temple. Well, as I view the situation, they're somewhere in this area, waiting before God. And observing the day of Pentecost. And here something new is going to happen. Let's remember, something new is going to happen. They could not have had this before this time. Jesus said, I have to solve the problems of redemption. And I have to ascend up into heaven. And when I ascend up into heaven, both I and the Father are going to send the Holy Spirit back. And here's going to begin something brand new, if you please. A new dynamic relationship. A new circuitry that you can get hooked up with. The life and power of God is now supposed to invade humanity. It's supposed to quicken us together with Christ. It's supposed to raise us up with dynamic. Something new is supposed to happen. And so they'd be sure they're in a time of great excitement. And here in the observing of this great momentous event, suddenly, there comes a sound from heaven. Here we have the whole temple area filled with tension. Here we have the high priest who had rejected the Messiah. Here we have all the scribes and the Pharisees, all the religionists were taking over this. Some kind of a formal, pumped up mode of worship, if you please, of some kind. And God is about to take his great big broom and sweep out all the opposition from the whole place. He's about to take over completely the whole domain of what he was supposed to own in the first place. So here somewhere, these 120 are waiting before God. And they're praising God upon this occasion. And here comes the Holy Spirit settling down upon them like a rushing mighty wind. And so here comes a great flame coming into their midst. a great burning flame, and it seems to divide up into segments, little flames. And these little flames rest upon each one of these individuals. Here they are assembled before God, and you can see the pressure build up in this room. You can see the glory of God taking over. And my, oh my, oh my, the glory of God. And of course they can't stay in this room with all this energy and all this power being manifested. So out they go into the temple as I view it. And they learn languages, remember. You have words here. You have four words in the second chapter of Acts. Two different words. One of these two means distinct, organized languages. Then you have the record that they spoke all these languages of the Roman Empire, so every single person could hear the mighty dynamic of God's truth. So they're going out with a proclamation to prophesy, to speak forth from God. And so they're speaking the mysteries and wonderful things of God in all these languages. Can you see the power invasion? Mind, you talk about excitement. As I view it, they go out preaching their various languages, and then they gather about them groups. There's somebody over here hears his language in this circle. He's going to get in here. Here's someone that hears his language here. He's going to get in this circle. So I view the whole temple. Oh my, praise God. God is taking over by his power, by his energy. All opposition is being pushed out. And now the wonderful things of God is filling the whole domain of the temple. And they're hearing the wonderful things of God being explained to them. And they're seeing the energy and the power and the explosion that's going on. Oh my, can we just relive this dynamic situation just a little bit. Then after this had gone on for some time, then Peter has the anointing of the Spirit coming upon him, and he gathers and begins to speak and explain the situation. Can't you see how the crowd begins to assemble around Peter as he declares and tries to explain what's going on? He goes back to dear Joel. He says, this is what Joel saw as he looked down the ages prophetically. Here's what he saw. The Spirit would be bestowed. Energy would be unloosed like it was never loosed before. And he says, this is that. And he goes on to explain what happened in the 33rd verse of chapter 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And such conviction came down over the whole mass of people. You see, God now has taken over in his dynamic. We're not talking about some little verbal Christianity, if you please. We're talking about a visitation of the great being of God and the dynamic power of God. Something new is happening in the world. Something new is being bestowed in the world. And so the result was, people are pierced through the heart, is the concept of verse 37. They were pierced through, and they have great excitement. And you look at the rendering here. Men, brother, what should we do? We got to do something. What should we do? Here's the power of conviction that's come over them, and they're prostrated in their whole heart. Can't you see the prayer meeting going on here? Here's not some kind of a little procedure of salvation. Here's the real guilt of the sin that's coming into every single individual. My, can't you see? And Peter says, here's what you have to do. Repent of everything you see to be wrong. And be baptized in the name of Jesus, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not may receive it, but in indicative mode shall receive it. Here's what God wants to give you, he said. He wants to quicken every one of you with an internal explosion. He wants to manifest a dynamic power. He wants to quicken us together with Christ. Give us an energy from heaven. And how do you get it? You get it by turning from every single thing wrong and prostrating yourself before the Lord Jesus, and you shall have the dynamic power of God. Oh my, you talk about excitement. People carry the Bible as if it has no power, just as though it's some dead book that has no energy to it. My, how mistaken they are. Think of the energy poured out here, and the sweet fellowship that happened as the 3,000 and more were brought to Christ. And now they're continuing together. They're loving each other. They're remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread. And they're rejoicing. They have sing gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Nothing involved here. Those who would humble themselves and to submit to this wonderful gospel were being saved. And God was adding to the mystical church those who were being saved. I declare, friends, isn't this a remarkable story? Do we see the love of God poured out in His great desire? They still didn't have the breadth of vision they were supposed to have, did they? And so they continued in the area of Jerusalem. And soon we have up to 5,000 individuals, men plus all the women and children. Just imagine the great mass of people now who came to be reconciled to God. But they still didn't have the vision that Jesus gave them. They were supposed to go out, Jesus said. And they were supposed to witness Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. But they didn't have this vision until the persecution of Stephen. And then they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And God wanted to bring a tremendous change about. Up to now you became a Christian by entering in through the door of Judaism. You identified yourself with the Old Testament law and revelations. You entered in by accepting these revelations. God wants to bring a great change. He wants to visit His wonderful power independent of the old revelations of Judaism, the political revelations, the social and the ceremonial of the worship method by animal sacrifice and so on. God wanted to replace all of this by a new direct approach to the presence of God. How's He going to bring this about? Here then is a great change which seems to have come about 10 years later. And Peter is up here on the mountain, up on the housetop praying, isn't he? As you have in the 10th chapter of Acts. And here's this man Cornelius, a centurion, who has 100 soldiers under him. As in Acts 10, he's a very devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And God gives him a vision that he's going to have some new light very quickly. And he's to send some of his men to a certain place. And there they're going to learn what they should do. Then God works at the other end. Here's Peter up here praying on the housetop. God gives him this great vision of the animals, doesn't he? And the great sheet that was let down. And here's a shocking change that's supposed to come. And God is trying to break down the Jewish-Gentile barrier that they had been so rigidly enforced. And this was of the plan of God, of course. God wanted to convey to Israel they were really a separate people. Let's remember that some of the regulations that God gave Israel for purpose, to keep them a separate nation, so He could make special manifestations to them. And so here's the vision. And Peter goes down and God tells him, you're going to find some men at the door. You're going to find 3 men. And they're going to ask you to come and I want you to go. So he goes. Then he takes some witnesses along with him. Pretty soon he comes to the household of Cornelius, doesn't he? And Cornelius wants to humble himself before Peter's feet. And Peter says, no, stand up. I also am a man. I'm nobody. I'm simply a voice from God. And then he begins after a while, after they've all assembled themselves, he begins to talk about the things of God. Doesn't seem like he has a great energy in his presentation. He says that God is no respecter of persons, verse 34, and that he looks for those who will humble themselves before his presence. Then he goes on and explains that only through the atonement of Jesus can there be forgiveness. So he gets down to verse 43. Whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Remember, these people that He's talking to were in a state of great humility before God. They had sought God. They had been devout. In their humility, they're ready for something new. And as Peter is speaking these words, the Spirit of God comes down with mighty power upon the Gentiles now. And here is something poured out. The gift of the Holy Spirit. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. A praising God. An explaining of the wonderful, wonderful things that God was doing. And so Peter is astonished, you can be sure. But he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit as well as we? And so we have this wonderful visit. A tremendous change. Peter comes back to his fellow leaders. And of course they are facing him with great controversy. And he said, they say to him, have done this. Peter starts telling him what God told him to do. He says, I was up here praying. God gave me this vision. God said there'd be some men down here. And he wants me to go with them. I went with them. I came into this house. I began to speak the things of God. And the power of God came over them. Just like he did with us. And he says, who would I that I should oppose God? Look at 11, 16, and 17 and 18. Here's the turning point of the bestowal of the glorious salvation that God wants to bring about now. He wants to be able to come into the hearts of everyone without going through all the restrictions and regulations of the Jewish economy. And so he said, I remember the words of the Lord, how that John said, John baptized indeed with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here's the evidence then, for as much as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? Now here then is the turning point as I see it. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's an article in front of repentance singling it out as a distinct forsaking and abandonment of our total selfish pursuit in life and utter collapse of our own rebellion of every form, every sort. Of course, we can never seek the Holy Spirit for selfish reason. Then we'd be like Simon, who wanted the gifts of the Spirit to give himself attention. And of course, the Spirit is never going to be given to give anyone attention. And so here is the means of receiving the heavenly blessing, the utter collapse of selfishness and self-pursuit, and a prostrating the heart before God. And then he said, you can have the life. What is the life? The life is the living, exciting presence of the Holy Spirit, which was to begin his wonderful invasion, which was to endlessly increase. Oh my, what a sacred, hallowed development we see in all of this. So here's the new turning point. Then as we see the development of this wonderful adventure, much about a secondary bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. Because prior to this, at the persecution that arose concerning Stephen, Philip went down here to Samaria, as you have in the 8th chapter of Acts. God gives him great miracles. And we have all these healings taking place, don't we? And great joy came there, as we have in verse 8. Then in verse 12, he begins to proclaim the gospel and the wonderful desire of God to forgive and restore. And so we have them then receiving the gospel, but they didn't have the blessing that they were supposed to be attending this new adventure. And so Peter and John were sent for to come down here and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And the record says that they came down and they received the Holy Spirit with mighty power. Now, as I say, we don't know just what the significance of this was. But here is certainly a special consideration of some sort. And so we have the adventure. The thing we now want to see is that here is the prophecy that was so long visualized. Here's the heart of God wanting to bless man in an unthinkable way. And now the whole arrangement is made so we can get down before God and forsake every single thing and commit ourselves to God in this forsaking and this outreach of faith and receive the glorious manifestations and gifts of the Holy Spirit coming down over us. And here then is the new arrangement that is supposed to happen. All the importance of this, we can hardly evaluate. Isn't that true? How thankful we should be. Here was something new then being formulated. Here's a new function, a new vehicle, a new bestowal of life coming down over mankind. Here's what Jesus had in mind when he went through all these struggles, that the problems of salvation and reconciliation might be solved. So that once more, the great life of God might flow. So he wants to fill us today, doesn't he? With his abundance, his life. Let's realize this. This is supposed to be the characteristic of this age. There should never have had to been a charismatic emphasis. Because the whole New Testament is a charismatic emphasis. It should never have been lost, of course. So it never, should never have the need to be recovered. Because here's the very thing that began this wonderful age. And it was supposed to be continuous in this age, wasn't it? Oh, let's see the promises and the love of God wanting to bestow His abundant blessing. God wants to bless us today, doesn't He? He wants to move us out of the human and move us into a relationship with God. He wants to quicken us in the essence of our being. He wants to give us serenity, a relationship with Him that is a strange combination between rest and dynamic, between peace and power. A strange combination indeed. And here's the love of God coming into our hearts and lives. Heavenly Father, we want to worship Thee and praise Thee for such thoughts as we have engaged ourselves with this hour. Spirit of God, take these words from Thy precious Scripture. Make them real to each one of us. Help us to feel our privilege of witnessing for Thee. Manifest Thy energy and Thy visitation with great anointing and with great power. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.